Well, good morning, everybody. So great to see you today, whether here in Odd 1, over in Odd 2, down the road 6 miles at Adams Mill. We're all together today, beaming it to space, going down the road. It's amazing. If you don't know how that works, neither do I. That's the reason I said we were beaming it to space, because I'm pretty sure we're not. Either way, no matter where you're joining us from today, we are really thrilled that you are joining us. My name's Jason. If we haven't had the chance to meet before, I am one of the pastors here. And just allow me to add my welcome to the guest. Maybe you've already been welcomed by someone, but we are really thankful that you're worshiping with us today. We know there are a lot of places that you could be. And so we don't take it for granted that you are hanging out and worshiping with us. Thank you so much for being here. And if you're a regular, thanks for coming back. We're really excited about this series we're in. Yes, we are typically studying through books of the Bible or large sections of scripture, but we also at times do little mini-series, sometimes a summer series, and we're in the midst of a summer series entitled Disciple, where we are looking at some of the characteristics you see in the life of Jesus, things that we value here at Fellowship Greenville, things that we desire to continue to grow in as we follow Jesus and walk in step with the Spirit. And even as we not only follow him as a disciple, but as we disciple others. And joining us in this series, and it's kind of fun for me, are a few friends, pastors, co-laborers, teaching along with me and Charlie and Jim. At Adams Mill last week, you guys heard from Chris Curtis. Him and his wife have been a part of the Fellowship family for a while now. He's been very instrumental in helping us develop the Upstate Church Collective. So Chris taught at Adams Mill last week while Jim Thompson taught here at Highway 14. Chris will be teaching here next Sunday, and I'll be down at Adams Mill. But today, being beamed to space in all of our locations, is my good friend and co-laborer in the gospel, Kyle Estep. And Kyle is a pastor, an elder over at Summit Church, a place that is very near and dear to my heart. Not only is he my brother in Christ, we just want to go ahead and put this out. We always kind of put it out there. He is also my brother-in-law, okay? So brother in Christ, first and foremost. Amen, Kyle? Brother-in-law, secondarily. Kyle's wife and my wife are twin sisters. And so some of you know that, not all of you know that, and so we just like to put that out there so that everybody knows. And then we get all the questions about being married to twins. Questions like, can you guys tell them apart? Yeah, that's kind of important. We can. Are they the same? No, they're two different humans. They're different people. We like to let people know that as well. Have they ever played a trick on you? Yeah. One time when I was in college and I was dating Jen, evidently her roommate, her twin sister, talked with me on the phone for a while I thought I was talking to what would eventually become my wife. And so we asked that, just don't do that anymore. And so to the best of our knowledge, that is the only trick that has been played. You may think, I bet it's so fun, like being able to like serve alongside your brother-in-law. And yeah, it's great, but it's also got challenges. You wanna hear about them? Sure you do. Here's a couple. You know, my wife and I were here for 10 years. I was doing student ministry. I was a student ministry pastor here at Fellowship Greenville. And then Kyle and Jamie, twin sister and brother-in-law, they moved down here back in 2007, 2008. And so often when they first moved here, people in town around, because this is a larger church, they thought they were talking with my wife, but they were talking with her twin sister. And so for a while, she tried to explain, no, no, I'm the twin sister. And eventually she just gave up and went, yeah, Jason and the girls are doing great. Thanks for asking. If you know my wife and you've ever enthusiastically waved to her around town and she did not enthusiastically wave back and you're like, what is Jen's deal? You were probably waving at her sister who doesn't know who you are. All right, so let's put that out there. There was a couple that had started attending Summit Church and it's a true story. He's a policeman. And so he was working the movie theater in Simpsonville. That was kind of his spot. So he's there. And he knew Kyle because he had been attending Summit Church. And he knew my wife because he had been attending Summit Church. What he didn't know is that my wife had a twin sister. So imagine his confusion on that Friday night at the movies when Kyle, who he knows, came walking in holding hands with who he thought was my wife. He quickly called his wife and said, "Babe, I know I'm new to this whole church thing, but this doesn't seem right." And she said, "You're right, that doesn't sound right." She then called her mother. "Mom, Pastor Kyle evidently is at the movie theater with Jason's wife. That doesn't seem right, does it?" And she goes, "That does not seem right." She then called her mother. And by the time it got to the grandmother and the grandfather, I was so relieved to find out later, they did know that there was a twin sister. So it got passed back down the telephone line all the way to the policeman. Nope, totally good, absolutely fine. So these are some of the challenges of doing ministry together with your brother-in-law and the twin sisters. I'm so thankful that he's taken time away from us, Summit, to be here today to open up the scriptures with us. And so as he comes, I want to take a moment and pray. I want to pray for our friends, our brothers and sisters at Summit as well this morning. It seems like a great thing to do. Father God, I'm so thankful to be able to gather together again today to worship you through song, through how we serve and care for one another here in our fellowship, as well as opening up the scriptures. And yet again, being reminded of who you are and who we are because we're in you. Pray that our hearts would be encouraged in that gospel truth today. I am thankful for brothers and sisters to co-labor alongside. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters at Summit, how they are continuing to grow in their relationship with you and how they too are being missionary disciples in their spheres of influence, whether that be in Easley, Spartanburg, Cherrydale, Simpsonville. We're incredibly thankful. And we ask that you would allow us to be local congregations, linking arms intentionally and strategically together in this geography that is the upstate of South Carolina, to make much of you for your glory, for your fame. In Jesus' sweet name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville and FG Adams Mill and all those joining online as well. So good to be here with you. I really do count it a privilege and an honor to share time with you this morning. Appreciate Jason and that introduction. I asked him before the service if that's going to count against my time that I was given here, and he said no. One time at Summit, we were team teaching together, and after it was over, a lady came up to me after the service, and she said, "I know how it feels." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, it seems like team teaching with Jason is like sharing a meal with my husband. You just sit quietly and hope for scraps." And but he did a good job. He was quick and to the point, and thankful for it. As he shared, my wife Jamie and I, we moved here 18 years ago to help be a part of starting Summit. And it's been a real joyful journey, and God's been so good to us and our family. When we moved here, our two daughters were really young, so this is all they know is home. We moved from Ohio, where I grew up, and where we were living and doing ministry at the time. And then our youngest, our son, he was born here, so we like to say he's our only true Southerner, also because if you ask him, Waffle House is one of his favorite restaurants, so he's kind of a dead giveaway. I do still serve as one of the pastors and elders at Summit, and I just want to say on behalf of our church what's already been articulated time and time again, I hope, but we are beyond thankful for the intentional partnership we share with Fellowship Greenville through Upstate Church Collective. And whenever we think of you and all the history that our churches share together, the truth is we're reminded often of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And so I can say with great confidence, it is a real privilege and joy to be with you this morning. I've been fighting a cold all week, so what you hear that makes a lot of sense to you is from the Lord, and what you hear that doesn't is probably a cocktail of Tylenol and some other things, and please forgive me, but we'll get through it together. We are picking up in your summer series, walking through these characteristics in the life of Jesus that are so foundational, really, to what we've built in Upstate Church Collective and the training that we're doing for discipleship and leadership and multiplication. And I have the honor of kind of picking up where we left off last week, where we saw this true and better story of God that hangs over everything, the story that is the great story that all of our stories find themselves in. And it's God's grand, beautiful, lovely story that he is writing, that he is telling, that he is the author of. And if you're gonna think about today, you could think that we're gonna stop for a moment and we're gonna put a magnifying glass over the movement called redemption. And we're just gonna zoom into that part of the story and briefly unpack some of the beautiful realities of the gospel and the way that it changes all of life. And if I could potentially just hang this like big idea over our hearts and minds during our time together this morning, it would simply be this: when the gospel transforms you, its goodness never stops overwhelming you. When the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root in your life, when you are transformed by faith in Christ Jesus and made new from the inside out, and God has redeemed your life, when that begins to change and shape and form you, it also, its goodness, the goodness of the good news, it never stops overwhelming you. If you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to Luke chapter 15. And in just a moment, we will join there together in what is probably a familiar story for many of us. And because it's familiar, I wanna share something with you. When I was asked to talk about this topic with you, the truth is I wrestled for several weeks on what to say about the gospel to a place and a people that have heard the gospel faithfully proclaimed for multiple decades. And I hope you know that, whether you're new to this place or you've been here the entire time, I hope you know that you have inherited a rich, rich tradition of people who faithfully herald and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And that should not be taken for granted, and I'm not taking it for granted. I'm gonna build a little bit on that foundation, but the truth is, I will likely not be sharing something new with you today. But I do pray that God uses this time to bring fresh encouragement to our hearts and minds, to build on the foundation that does already exist. And because it already exists, we'll spend a little bit of time talking about what is the gospel, and a little more of our time talking about how do we live in that reality day in and day out. What is it that makes the goodness of the gospel so overwhelming? And just before we jump into all of that, I have to share at least a brief part of my own story with you. That is that I inherited an extremely rich line of faith and faithfulness in my family. It should have been rather easy for me, honestly, to see the depth of God's love and grace for his beloved children. In light of my family's faith heritage, I should have seen it rather clearly. But honestly, the struggle I had for quite some time in my life was not to believe that God loved me. I had been taught that over and over and over again. But to actually believe with any sense at all that he ever liked me. And what I mean by that, I don't know if that is familiar to any of you or not. For me, what I mean is I lived so much of my life assuming that God loved me because he had to, because Jesus died for me. That most, however, of his forming, shaping work in my life, he was doing begrudgingly or reluctantly or almost always with disappointment as he watched and observed my life. The truth is, I constantly thought that God was likely shaking his head at me. And what I've come to discover, the more I've kind of plummeted into the depths of the beauty of the gospel, is God is far more like a loving father or mother or grandparent who delights when that little child comes stumbling out of the bedroom early in the morning, holding their blanket. They're not quite awake. They plop up into your lap and they just lean in. They're not quite ready yet to go. Don't worry, they'll be ready in just a second. But that moment where the child is fully leaned in and the parent is fully embraced and just delighting in each other. The Father's posture toward us is much more similar to that than the images of hesitancy or consistent frustration that I so wrongfully imagined upon him. He actually sings over his children. He actually delights in finishing the work he started in you. When you and I receive the free gift of salvation offered in the good news of the gospel, he sees us at all times through our faith in Christ Jesus as one fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, completely hidden and covered. And that does not lead us to believe we can live however we want or chase whatever desires we please, nor does it make us feel confident in our own ability to obey his commands. It simply and slowly unleashes a deep gratitude for his incomparable riches of grace. It's like a constant lift to our chin to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of our lives, and the more clearly we see him, the more we want the fullness of the life he offers, the life that's really life. And here's the good news. He is so patient and kind and loving that he wants to give you all of it, even if it's just one degree of glory at a time. When the gospel transforms you, its goodness never stops overwhelming you. A brief word of clarity before we continue is, what is the gospel? And we don't want to take it fully for granted, so you can think back to last week, and we were reminded that the writers of Scripture consistently viewed themselves as participants in a grand unfolding narrative, the kingdom story of God. It's a story that God himself is writing. Every literary genre in the Bible, whether history or poetry or prophecy or epistle, is contributing to this overarching kingdom story that God is writing and accomplishing. And at the heart of that story is God's covenant faithfulness, which moves the story forward each and every chapter along the way. God doing what only he can. Bringing a definitive answer to humanity's failure to live up to our original purpose or design, where we were intended to reign with him and like him and for him, and we consistently fall short. And God sends Jesus Christ, his own son, to step into our place. And he fulfills the human vocation perfectly, accomplishing what God had commanded. And this is the grace of the gospel. God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And though Jesus, through Jesus, he makes the life he intended for us all along possible. And that's how we understand the Bible, not just as a collection of teachings, but as the story of a reigning king who is restoring the world through Christ. And the ultimate pinnacle moment of that story is the good news of the gospel. It's not everything, but everything has context because of it. And he reveals what he's doing so perfectly and so beautifully. The word gospel itself means good news. It's often used in the ancient world to announce a great victory. So when you say, what is the gospel? That is the gospel. From this kingdom story, the gospel is the declaration that through Jesus, God has won the final victory over sin and death and hell and the enemy. The gospel's not advice or philosophy, it is news. And that news is entirely centered on Jesus, because in Jesus Christ, God put all of his grace, his love, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, and his peace on display once and for all. I love John Owen's simple summary. What is the gospel? The gospel is God saves sinners. Listen to everything Jesus has accomplished for the glory of God and for our good. In redemption, he came and fulfilled the promise of God from the very beginning for the glory of God and for our good. He lived the life we should have lived for the glory of God and for our good. He died the death we all deserve to die to the glory of God and for our great good. He rose victorious over sin, death, hell, and the enemy, to the glory and praise of God, and for our good. He ascended to heaven to rule and reign and prepare a place for us for the glory of God and our great good. He gave the Spirit to seal the promise of the new life he has given us, that he will bring it to completion. So the Spirit teaches us and empowers us and guides us and helps us to the glory of God and for our good. And he will return and bring each and every one of his beloved sons and daughters all the way home to the glory of God and for our good. I love what the Apostle Paul says as kind of a summary of the glorious good news of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says this, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." So with all of that in mind and view and much more you could explore for the rest of your days and never search its bottom, the good news of the gospel. With all of that in view and mind, all of us who are here by faith have been made new and have been redeemed as beloved sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. There remains this kind of important question. How do you and I live in the reality of that good news each and every day? And this is where I think Luke's gospel is helpful. It's a familiar parable. I ask again, please do not let the familiarity of this text bring fatigue when you're thinking about the gospel and its beauty. I think God says something here through the depths of Jesus's parables that are really helpful. Jesus shares these well-known set of parables in Luke chapter 15. We're gonna focus on just the last, but what he's increasingly revealing is the immeasurable value of the kingdom of God and the unrelenting depth of God's pursuit of those whom he loves. The fact of the matter is, all of our stories of coming to understand the beauty of the gospel may look very different, but one thing's inherently true. God comes for his beloved children in staggering fashion. To the perceived sinner sitting here this morning, beyond, you think yourself beyond rescue, you're wallowing in shame and always seeking to kind of punish yourself more, and to the self-identifying saint with perceived moral high ground in all of life, especially if you can find enough people to compare your righteousness to, the gospel has good news for you. He came to redeem you both. Look at the parable that is at the end of Luke's gospel, starting in verse 11. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll just work through it slowly together this morning. It says this in verse 11. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he," the father, "divided his property between them," between the two sons. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." I want to say that the first thing that is getting revealed by the beauty of the gospel that's getting proclaimed is how offensive our sin really is. It may not jump off the page to us, but the fact of the matter is, the request of the younger brother is an audacious, prideful, self-centered, egotistical request at the time he's making it to the father in the story being told. The younger brother, not the older brother in line of the inheritance, looks at the father, presumes upon the father, and says, "Everything that you will give to me, give it to me right now." It was an offensive request, an outlandish request. And yet the father gives him what he thinks he needs to be happy. And regardless of how offensive our request, how offensive our sins are, there's something about the nature of the father already getting exposed, which is sometimes the most gracious thing the father does is give us what we think we need so that we will see its futility and potentially come home. But do not miss just how offensive the request is and how offensive the sin is in the younger brother's life. It doesn't end there. The story continues in verse 14. It says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs." Verse 16, it says, "He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." The gospel doesn't just reveal how offensive our sin is, it exposes the devastating cost of our sin. In no surprise to anyone who's ever struggled with sin, myself included, it never really leads you where it says it is. It never takes you where it says it's gonna take you. It never lands you where you wanna be. Our sin leaves us in isolation and shame. It always overpromises and underdelivers. It always costs more than it advertises. It always lures us in with something it cannot deliver. It always brings with it debts that are higher in interest than we'd ever want to pay. It's a weight that just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. The truth about sin is it promises pleasure and it brings pain. It promises delight and it brings destruction. It promises fulfillment, but it brings fear and anxiety and worry. It promises comfort and it brings conflict. It promises success and it leaves you in a pigsty. And then there's a turn here in the story. And it's a really important moment. There's a few things happening in this shift in the story that we cannot miss. In verse 17, it says, "But when he," the son, the younger brother, "came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." Let's stop there at the beginning of verse 20. He is now starting to be fully aware of the consequences of the choices he's made and where he's at. But I don't want us to miss something. The gospel is initiated entirely by God, entirely by the Father. See, the thing is, the son isn't compelled to return home just by the lowness and the hopelessness of his position. He is compelled to return home by the remembrance of the generosity and benevolence of his father. The nature and character of his father come to mind when he considers the cost of his choices. Look at verse 17. It's not just his position. What motivates him and compels him to return home is the nature of his father. "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I'm perishing in hunger? My father is benevolent and generous and loving and caring. Even his hired servants have more than they need." More than they could ever need is provided for them. So even the faint remembrance of his father's goodness begins to draw him. It is the father's kindness that leads to his confession and repentance, where he chooses to leave behind the pigsty and run toward home and pursue what he knows to be true about the heart of the father, and to throw himself into the father's mercy. And he is prepared to confess and to repent and to look at the father and say, "No longer deserve to be your son." But oh, how good this story keeps going. Right after that, in verse 20, right in the middle, it says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But before he could finish what he had rehearsed to say to his father, look at what the father does in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. They began to rejoice. They began to party. Why? Because the Father's love and goodness is so consistent, but it's also so surprising, isn't it? It's staggering. It surpasses the expectations we ever put upon it. It profoundly stretches our understanding. It's unfailing, it's unrelenting, and it's oh so very restorative. Before he even utters the words he wanted to say to his father about his perceived position now in the father's eyes, the father says, "Clothe him, prepare a meal for him, and celebrate with me that he's here." You can't move past this part of the story without seeing that the father runs, and the father embraces, and the father rejoices, and the father lavishes mercy and grace, and the father forgives. And the story continues. Verse 25, now his older son, don't forget, another brother, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called to one of the servants and he said, "What are these things meant?" Verse 27, he says to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father comes out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Like, "Dad, hey, I've been here all along, been doing all the stuff you tell me to do. I've been doing all the things you say I'm supposed to be doing. What's up with this response?" And look what the father says in verse 31. He says to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this younger brother, this your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The final part of this parable reminds us that the gospel is good news for the rebels and the rule followers. The younger brother feels very familiar for many of us. Past parts of life squandered away, battle regret and shame. But the older brother feels very familiar for some as well. I do A, I do B, and God will give me C. Like God is some formula for me to follow and figure out. And the gospel meets both and says, it doesn't work that way. The younger brother gives us an image into our tendency to pretend we're not really as needy and sinful as we truly are. Until we can't pretend anymore and we end up muddy in a pigsty. It's our instinct to play the self-pity, self-loathing card, which is ironically another form of pride, but We kind of play that card. It's a flawed sense of cover-up. We defend and deflect and blame shift and exaggerate. We give partial confessions to appear transparent. We hide, we run. We have somehow mistaken shame as some worthy payment for our sin that God wants us to wallow in. But in actuality, it's a slap in the face to the cross. It shrinks the magnitude of all that Christ has done for us and offered to us in himself. So to the rebels who might be running and pretending, wallowing in guilt and shame, thinking to yourself, I'm just gonna beat myself up a little longer just to prove to God that I really am sorry. The gospel says to you, he loves you. His grace is sufficient for you. Come home. The older brother is an image of the tendency we have to perform. To ever think or believe we can earn something from God, it's a way of acting as though we're not as needy as we really are. It's just the Pharisaical angle of the whole thing. It's our instinct to play our righteousness card. It's a flawed cover-up, but we show off our job successes and our financial gains and our moral and theological knowledge. We flaunt our obedience. We minimize our disobedience. We magnify self, all while ceremoniously pointing to God. And the reality of our hope is most often in our evaluation of our performance of good works, especially if we can compare that to people around us and we're doing okay. And I think the gospel's appeal is, aren't you tired and weary and heavy laden from trying to perform enough to earn God's love and favor? Child, come home. The gospel is good news for the pretenders and the performers, for the rebels and the rule followers, because the gospel says to each and every one of us, Jesus loves you. Do you see it? Do you know it? Are you living in light of it or for it? Are you living from the smile of God and his delight, or for the smile of God and his delight? Yes, we want to live for his glory. Absolutely, we do. The fact of the matter is, we are more sinful apart from Christ than we would ever dare imagine. So we don't have to pretend. God knew the worst about us before he ever set his love and affection upon us. There's no new discovery God's going to find in your life where he's like, ah, I messed up. No pretending. He already knows you to the broken bottom and he loves you. But there's also this beautiful reality that you're more loved in Christ than you ever dared dream, so no need to perform. You can't earn anything. You'll never earn anything from his love. His love is faithful and steady and consistent, unchanging and unwavering, because it's built on his nature and character, not my performance or yours. The cross buries our pretending and performing. It fills the gap. That's why the goodness of the good news is so overwhelming. Because when you zoom in and magnify the redemption movement in the story of God and you see the reality of the gospel, here's what you find: a loving, faithful, generous, benevolent father who sees his beloved children squandering away in the sties of their own selfish desires and stench of their own self-righteous attempts to earn his loving favor and mercy. And he is saying to them all the while, you are missing the fact that I want to freely lavish this upon you. I want to give this to you in Christ Jesus so that you can know that on your best day and on your worst day, you are loved just the same. Now, don't get me wrong. Our obedience matters to Jesus immensely. But why? Because he's after our joy. He says in John chapter 15, abide in my love and obey my commands. Why? Because in verse 11, he says, so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be overflowing. Why does God want you to obey? To earn something from his love? No, because you already have his love. So go obey. What does that lead to? Joy. More and more joy. So the love stays pure and true and unchanging, and my obedience helps me live into the reality of the joy of his love. And when I disobey, I'm kind of willfully just I'm actually trying to say no to the joy. So he's like, no, abide in my love. Stay up here where you are consciously reminding yourself over and over again that the Father delights in you because of Christ. Not because of you, because of Christ. He loves you. He sees you. He sees you righteous and holy and perfect. He's working it out to bring it to completion. Therefore, as his beloved children, this immovable and unchanging love becomes the anchor to where you and I can start surrendering our hearts and minds to the profound depths of the goodness of the gospel and experience the eternal abundance of joy that God desires for his children to know, the life that's really life. You see, the gospel's good news because it's a proclamation of what's already been done. It's an announcement of victory already achieved and available to all who receive it. And when you receive it, your past, your present, and your future are all covered in grace in ways you can't even fathom. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That means all the stuff, all the broken stuff, all the stuff that stirs up shame and regret and guilt is covered in Christ, hidden in Christ with God. We are being saved from the power of sin, that even right now, the Spirit indwells you as a seal to the promise that God will finish what he started so that you and I can continue to get more and more faithful at this idea of living in the reality of God's love and walking in step in obedience with him. And we have a new power to say no to sin and yes to life. And we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Oh, what a day. Oh, what a day when it no longer even exists. And the gospel says all of that is done. Maybe not yet realized, but all done. When the gospel transforms you, its goodness never stops overwhelming you because we can't get over how good it really is. And the truth is, for most of us, the wrestle with belief is not, it's not that we believe it too much. It's that we actually don't believe it enough that it's true. Because if we did, it really would change everything. Imagine the perspective you and I could have on life. If the gospel's true, God is making all things new. He will not stop perfecting the work he started in us, and he will bring it to completion. Work would no longer be the result of sin or some curse to be endured. It would be the means of showing the world the creativity of the ultimate designer and participating in revealing the beauty of his kingdom realities to others. Your work could start to have eternal value with this gospel-informed perspective. Time would not primarily be mine or yours to be spent or wasted however we please, but it would be a gift given to us by God to be managed and used for others and his great purposes. We would redeem the time. Money would not be our worth or our value. It would be our grateful reception of God's generosity and our dignified way to bless others and extend the gospel into the world. Our bodies would not be our own to be abused for our good pleasure, but we would know they were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, sustained with his kindness, and we would use them for his purposes and steward and care for them intentionally. If God calls us to marry, we would see marriage not just as a friendship to maintain as long as it feels good or benefits us, but as a gospel covenant reenacting the beauty of Christ in the church, and we would protect it and purify it through loving self-sacrifice. If God ever gave us children, we would not merely see them as our validation in this world or a contribution to this world or some kind of legacy we leave behind. We would know that they are image-bearing gifts of grace to be enjoyed and nurtured and matured into his likeness and released in both successes and failures to show the world what his love's really like. And the list goes on and on and on and on, because it's all by him, through him, and for him. And here's the best news of all. For me, this is some of the best news of all. This is the stuff that started to really transform the fact that I see how the Father sees us. He's doing all of this, all of it, from beginning to end, in you personally, in us collectively, in the world around us, all of it with great joy. All of it with delight in his heart and a smile on his face. He's made us new in Christ Jesus with great joy. He invites us to run with him with all through, to run to him with all of life's ups and downs, when we feel ashamed and when we feel proud, to bring it all to him with great joy. He's transforming us from the inside out through his incomparable riches of grace with great joy. His Spirit is a sealing promise that he will not let us go. And he will finish what he started and bring it to completion when we see him face to face with great joy. So the Spirit is a guide and a help and a teacher all along the way. And he will finish everything he's promised to finish and bring us all the way home, complete in his presence with great, great joy. Listen to the words at the end of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Not begrudgingly, not reluctantly, not annoyed. With great joy, he's bringing you home. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. May the goodness of the good news never stop overwhelming us. It's really, really that good. Let's pray. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And we ask that by your grace, the help of your Spirit, in the midst of your people, you would continually help us to live from your smile and not for it. From your love and not for it. Change us, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.